Well, good morning, everyone. This is a little bit different setting than what we're used to for our teaching on Galatians, but we are doing Galatians 15 today, finishing up. So hopefully we can all still enjoy the lecture teaching, even though we don't get to all be together listening. I hope this recording will be a blessing to you all. I still enjoy the process of getting to prepare to teach. So I'm going to pray for our time, and then we'll dive in, just as if we were all together sitting in the gym. So. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you just for the fact that you have given us your word. You've given us an opportunity to study it, to do it together in fellowship, and even when we are not able to physically be present with one another, that we can still share fellowship through the studying of your word and encouraging one another. Father, I just pray that you would use my words today to build us all up, to just encourage us to walk in a manner worthy of you, especially in very uncertain and unsettling times for all of us. Father, I pray just that you just continue to bear fruit from our study of Galatians, even as we finish up. Thank you just for all that you've taught us thus far, and I pray you just continue just to use your word to just grow our love for you, that we'd be convicted by it, that we would desire to walk in alignment with your spirit. Father, I just pray that they would just be a blessing over this time and to all who get to hear from your word today. It's in your son's precious name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are finishing up, finally, our study of Galatians. Seems weird that we're finishing mid-March when we started all the way back in September. That seems like a long time ago. But I'm going to start reading. I'm going to back up a few verses into chapter 5. I'm going to start in 5:25 and read through 6:5. So I've kind of divided up our chapter today of chapter 6 into three different sections. So this will be the first one. So starting in verse 25 of chapter 5, it says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reasons to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load." So backing up a little bit, let's just remember the context of where we're at in Galatians and where we've been so far. If we were to look all the way back at chapter 1, we saw that Paul was boldly proclaiming the gospel, that he was emphasizing that it is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. It's not anything that we've done. It's not by any works. And it's not by outward acts of righteousness, the things that we show that we are believers, but it's all about the inward transformation that's taken place because of the Spirit. Paul also, early on in chapter 1, established his authority as an apostle, and that came to him through what Christ had done in him, and not because of anything that he had done. It tells us that we can listen to the message that Paul's giving us in Galatians, that it has authority, that it's coming from God, that it's his words and not Paul's. And that we should pay close attention to it because it is coming directly from the Lord. Throughout the rest of Galatians, moving in chapter 2, Paul addressed for us also this idea of justification, how we are made right with God, and that it comes by faith, that it's not by works of the law. He established even firmly for us what our identity is, that we are a part of God's family. We've been adopted in, that we're heirs, that we're recipients of the same promises that God made to the Israelites in the Old Testament. Those have been carried on through us who believe and have been grafted in. Also the promise that we've been set free from condemnation under the law, that we are free from our sinful nature, which inevitably kept us from being able to choose the ways of God over sin. Recently, I've been reading through Chosen by God from R.C. Sproul, and he kind of unpacked this idea of just our bondage under sin, and I thought the way that he kind of described it was helpful. Even as we talked a little bit a couple weeks ago with Amy's teaching at the end of chapter 5. But he talked about the idea, R.C. Sproul did in his book, of original sin, that before we come to faith, we're still living under that original sin. It's the idea that we're born into a sin nature, that we have our fleshly nature, that we don't have a moral ability to choose Christ because we are in slavery, we are in bondage under sin. We don't have the option of choosing to live in a manner worthy of God because we have no innate desire to do so. Sproul really talked about this idea of desires, that that is what governs the actions that we take, that we always choose what we desire most. So when we choose to sin, it's because we desire sin most over anything else. So when we're living in that bondage to sin, we're doing what we desire most, which is to gratify fleshly desires. if we looked back in chapter 5, some of what Amy taught over a couple weeks ago, in verses 19 through 21, it was that long list of the works of the flesh, of sexual immorality, impurity, idolatry, and on and on and on. And just that idea of these are the manifestations of when we're living out of our fleshly desires. But we know that the beauty of the gospel is that we're set free by the sovereign work of God from that original sin. We would never desire on our own in our sinfulness to follow God or to pursue relationship with him. But because he calls us to life, because he sent Christ to pay our punishment, and the Holy Spirit quickens our heart to the truth that we desperately need Christ and his substitutionary atonement, his perfect obedience before God credited to our account, we're made new when we in faith, brought about by the grace of God to create the faith, believe the gospel. That we in and of ourselves are more sinful than we ever dared believe, yet in Christ we're more loved and accepted than we ever dared hope, as Tim Keller puts it. So when the Holy Spirit has worked in us to draw our conscience to believe the truth, then we're set free. Our desires are now changed because inwardly we've been transformed. We now have the freedom to choose to live according to God's standard, to follow his good and perfect law, because we now see that that's the far better way to live. And so what Paul urged the Galatians way back when he's writing this letter still echoes true today, that we're not to gratify the desires of the flesh, as it talks about in verse, I don't remember which verse it was, but anyway, not to gratify desires of the flesh, that really is rebellion against God. So in this battle with sin, it's a battle of desire. When we choose sin, it's because we choose in the moment what we wanted most, and that was to gratify a fleshly desire to rebel against God. So as people who have the Holy Spirit living in and through us, that we have the freedom to choose God, which we will only do if we truly want to, if we desire and long to, we have to actively crucify the desires of flesh. We don't simply let the Holy Spirit passively be a part of our lives. We yearn to live out of the overflow of the Spirit. So to live a Spirit-filled life, to become more in tune with the way the Lord is guiding and directing us, informing and reshaping our desire, what's seen outwardly in us is a result of what has inwardly been transformed. And so this is kind of Paul's beef that he has with the Judaizers all throughout Galatians, that they were focusing on these works of the flesh. It's on the circumcision. It's the works that they do following adhering to the law. They kind of had this order mixed up, that it was outwardly what you do that proved and that led to salvation, rather than it being something inward that had already happened that then overflows into the outward action. John Stott, in his commentary on Galatians, said that Christianity is fundamentally not a religion of external ceremonies, but something inward and spiritual. It's in the heart. So what the Judaizers were trying to convince the Galatians of was that unless they performed these outward signs of circumcision, there was no salvation. Rather than the signs like circumcision and now we have baptism being simply that it's a sign of what has inwardly already taken place. That their salvation in ours is not dependent on the outward works and signs, but it's an inward transformation. But it's also something that's not always easy for us to do. It's a hard battle to keep in step with the Spirit and to put to death the desires of the flesh, which is why we have one another, which is what Paul gets to now in chapter 6, after he's kind of had this contrast in chapter 5, looking at what it looks like to walk by the Spirit versus walking by the flesh, before that talking about our freedom. Now moving into how do we actually practically live this out? How do we live by the Spirit? And one of the ways that we're able to do that is we have one another. We have to have fellowship with one another so that we can see when each other are falling away, when we're getting off track, when those fleshly desires are winning out over the Spirit, to be able to gently pull each other back. So in verses 1 and 2, I'll read those again from chapter 6. It says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." So we're to bear each other's burdens. That's obviously a command that Paul gives us, but it's also a bit of a warning that we ought not to think too highly of ourselves, that we might be beyond temptation, or that we might need help to bear burdens from one another, that we have to be willing to receive from one another. John Stott puts it this way in regards to bearing each other's burdens. He says, "It shows that to love one another as Christ loved us may lead us not to some heroic, spectacular deed of self-sacrifice, but to the mundane and unspectacular ministry of burden bearing. When we see a woman or a child or an elderly person carrying a heavy case, do we not offer to carry it for them? So when we see somebody with a heavy burden on his heart or mind, we must be ready to get alongside him and share his burden. Similarly, we must be humble enough to let others share ours. It's hard, isn't it, though, at times to let others walk with and share our burdens. I know for me personally, that is where the struggle comes in. I kind of want to do it all myself. I want to be able to just work through whatever it is and not have to depend on other people. And that's just pride rearing up in me, thinking that I can make it on my own, that my burdens are not something that I need to share and let others in on as well. I'm more than willing usually to help other people and to want to jump in on their burdens, but that kind of goes back to even this, the warning that Paul gave us in verse 26 of chapter 5, to not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. So provoking each other by making ourselves seem to be better or well off kind of ties in with verse 3 of chapter 6 that says, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." So it's a good warning for us who like to, especially those of us who like to try and always do the right thing, always be put together, maybe not let weaknesses show, that we can't become prideful. We can't become conceited in thinking that we don't need one another, that we don't need to share our burdens with each other, that we don't need others actively involved in our lives, even calling out sin, reminding us of how to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Stott, referencing verse 3, said that the implication seems to be that if we do not or will not bear one another's burdens, it is because we think we are above it. Our conduct towards others is governed by our opinion of ourselves. So if I think that I'm so much better off than my brothers or sisters and I'm not going to be willing to help them, or if I think they should have this pull themselves up by their bootstraps mentality, then I'm not going to be willing to dive in and to work through with them. Or if maybe I'm envious of them and think that they're so much better off than me, and so they don't need my help, they can do it on their own. I let envy and pride get in the way of entering into life with each other. And the way that we do this isn't in a haughty manner. I think that's very clear from the way Paul talks here. Because if we look back at verse 1, Paul urges us to restore those who are caught in transgression in a gentle way. I think it's also a reminder for us that our sin doesn't just affect us. And it usually isn't just seen by us, especially as we're a part of a covenant community. We know that our sin affects one another. It affects our families and those closest to us probably most. But how often have we probably, especially as women, been a party to the gossip and slander that goes around? Something that's hard for all of us if we remember back to our study of James a couple years ago, thinking of all the ways of the tongue and how destructive it is for us as women. I'm sure that's one of the ways where we have to be on guard the most, and to gently restore each other when we see that. We have to be willing to share in that burden of calling each other back from sin, to gently, as the Spirit leads us, call our brothers and sisters back on track, to restore them. That Greek word, which we looked up in the homework, had that implication of repairing, of mending, or to complete. So it's this idea of restoring and making new, of completing, really this idea of kind of completing our sanctification, completing our holiness, drawing each other to live more fully in the manner that we've been called, and to live out that Spirit-filled life, as we saw from chapter 5, of the fruits of the Spirit that produce these things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. But it's messy, and it isn't always easy, but we know that it's the joy and the privilege we have of walking through life together. We must be humble enough to receive, but also bold enough to speak. We must also keep a spirit of humility so as not to think ourselves as beyond receiving from others. We have to always remember our own weaknesses and frailty and need for Christ continually. And this idea of calling each other back and restoring one another is just kind of one example that Paul gives us of how we're to bear each other's burdens. Certainly we're living in times right now where probably many of us have many burdens that we need help bearing. And that is why we have the body. That's why we have each other, to help and build each other up. It may seem, as we kind of look a little bit further down in this section, down in verse 5, it says, "For each will have to bear his own load." So that kind of seems like a contradiction from what Paul just said a few verses earlier, and that we're to help bear each other's loads. But if you actually look at the Greek words, and I believe our study has to do this as well, we saw that there are two different words. And so most of the commentators on this passage here seem to think that Paul is referring to how all of us will be held accountable for our own actions when we stand before God's judgment seat. that at the end I will not be held accountable for how you acted. You won't be accountable for how I acted, but we'll each have to give accounts before the Lord for our own actions. So as we kind of keep moving down, I'll go ahead and read verses 6 through 10 here. So it says, "Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So as we think back again into chapter 5, that contrast between the flesh and the Spirit, we kind of see that same contrast coming out here in verse 8, where it talks about sowing to the flesh or sowing to the Spirit. If we sow to the flesh, we'll reap corruption, but if we sow to the Spirit, we reap eternal life. Paul then urges us in verses 9 through 10 not to grow weary and not to give up doing the sometimes hard and laborious work of bearing one another's burdens and doing good. If we think kind of in a farming or gardening illustration here, we know that there's a good time gap between when we sow and when we reap. We don't sow and we don't reap in the same day. I don't go out and plant my garden, which I don't really garden, so I probably wouldn't plant a garden, and then in the same day bear the fruit from it. It's going to come months later, and there's going to be hard work in that too, of maintaining, of pulling out weeds, of watering, of making sure that that seed has the best opportunity for growth that it does. But also when I sow, if I've prepared the soil, if I've put fertilizer down, if I've weeded the plot and taken good care of the land throughout the year, it's probably going to produce a much better harvest than if I just willy-nilly kind of throw some seeds in the ground. Also, the amount that I'm willing to sow and to put in is going to reap a better harvest. So we do the hard work of sowing, and then we have to wait patiently for the harvest. And once the harvest comes, the manner in which we sowed will be revealed. And that's kind of that idea that Paul's getting at here. It may be that the sowing now is a hard task with little to no fruit immediately visible. But eventually, one day, we will reap. And when we reap, we'll see the fruit of what we sowed. So if we took the time to sow to the Spirit and to produce and work out those things of the love, the joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, we'll be so joyful and filled at the when we reap and receive that harvest, rather than if we sought to cultivate things of the flesh and didn't take the time to sow to things of the Spirit. If we cultivated a Spirit-filled life through prayer, reading, studying the Word, not only sowing in the Spirit, but also uprooting and weeding out the things of the flesh, I think we'll be much happier with the harvest that we one day reap. And we're always sowing in some sense, whether it's cultivating our flesh or cultivating the Spirit in us. And as we know of the Christian life, the result, the reward, is often not seen until much further down the road. It's a patient endurance, a long obedience in the same direction. So that's why we do, as Karen Bogler always says, we do our homework, so that we're ready in the times of testing, but also that we're cultivating fruit that will eventually be reaped. John Stott, in his commentary, again, kind of talked about this contrast between sowing to the flesh and the Spirit. He says, "To sow to the flesh is to pander to it, to cuddle and stroke it instead of crucifying it. The seeds we sow are largely thoughts and deeds. Every time we allow our mind to harbor a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain an impure fantasy, or wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company, whose insidious influence we know we cannot resist, every time we lie in bed when we ought to be up and praying, every time we read pornographic literature, every time we take a risk which strains our self-control, we are sowing, sowing, sowing to the flesh. Some Christians sow to the flesh every day and wonder why they do not reap holiness. Holiness is a harvest. Whether we reap it or not depends almost entirely on what and where we sow." So that's why Paul urges us then, as we move into verses 9 and 10, to not grow weary of doing good. So that we want to work and pursue towards holiness. And it's not, again, out of that desire to earn favor or salvation. We know that we already have that, but we do it because we know that it's far better. That a Spirit-filled life over a fleshly driven one is far better and leads to lasting joy, to lasting fruit, and reaps a harvest of righteousness. So as we kind of move into this last few sections, this is Paul's kind of last summary, his last charge to the Galatians before he wraps up this letter to them. So we'll read verses 11 through 18. It says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." So Paul kind of concludes here with summarizing what he really has emphasized throughout all of Galatians, that to live, that to attain salvation, it doesn't come from any outward sign, but it's an inward work of the grace of God, which overflows into the Christian life. He reminds us that it isn't without cost that we follow after Christ, that crucifying the flesh is costly and hard work. It's a stripping of ourselves to be rebuilt in the image of Christ for his glory and our ultimate good. But it will be difficult. We may face persecution, as he talks about, and as you see that there also, that that's what the Judaizers wanted to avoid. That's why they were trying to call the Galatians to pursue this circumcision, because it would keep them from being persecuted, perhaps by Jews, Jewish influence in the region that would have sought to keep them under the law, to living under those old ways of slavery, and not to be living out their freedom in Christ. So we may face persecution and hatred because of whose we are and our choice to live contrary to the world's ways. But we get to bear the marks of Christ, as Paul talks about. We get to be his aroma to the world around us. And probably no other time in my life have I seen more of a necessity for that than in these days that we're living in now. There's so much fear, uncertainty, a longing for control even. I feel that on a daily basis. I just want to control these circumstances around me. A desire for understanding, panic, selfishness, desperation. I know I've felt probably all these things at different times and see it also in the world around us. But we can't forget, even in the midst of that, the great hope that we have. That even as Paul ends his letter to the Galatians, speaking of the grace that we've received from our Lord Jesus Christ, we have to remember all that we've received from him. He's given all of it, all that we need for life and godliness. He's called us from death to life. He's given us a new spirit so we might live in a manner worthy of the gospel. He's filled us with a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and self-discipline. He's given us the ability to be the salt and light in the midst of a hurting and broken world. We have to always remember the great gift that we've received, the calling that we've embraced to live not to gratify our fleshly desires, but to keep in step with the Spirit and bring the hope of Christ to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and to all of our earthly neighbors that we get to live and do life alongside as well. So finally, these words from Paul from Romans in chapter 15. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen." And Father, I just thank you just for our study of Galatians and just the opportunity that we've had to dig into these chapters, to think and consider them together, to really think about where does our standing before you come from, that it's not by works of the law, it's not by keeping and holding to certain traditions, but it really is by grace through faith alone. Father, I pray just that you continue to, as Martin Luther says, beat that truth into our heads continually, so we might live carry out our daily lives in light of it. Father, I pray you would just give us all wisdom, especially just in these days of uncertainty that we're living in. Father, I pray just that we continue to cling to you as our sure rock and our hope, even when things seem so unsettled and like we're on sand in the rest of the world. Father, we just thank you just for your love for us, and that we know that we have an everlasting and eternal hope, that we get to cling to that truth. I pray it would just be manifested more and more in our lives, especially give us and show us ways that we might love and serve our community and country and world around us, that shows them more of the truth of who you are, especially in the hurt and in the brokenness. Father, we love you, and it's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.